All right, we're turning this morning to 2 Corinthians once again, continuing our survey of this second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. We're in chapter 1. How many of you have been keeping up on some of the new concerns with the Dead Sea Scrolls? You've been seeing that in the paper a lot, these new discoveries or trying to get these things publicized. One of the things that have recently come out, I don't know if you saw this, they've discovered that they put, now Sander, this is true, lamps. They've been putting lamps. They knew that in the ancient burial things there in that community, they were putting lamps in all the Jewish graves. They called them Israelites. I'm not very good at this, and this is the second joke in 10 years I've told you people. I thought that was funny. I thought my other one was funny too, but you didn't think. Oh, never mind. All right, I'll stick to what I can do. Israelite, you get it? Okay. Still not funny. All right. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to give up. That's the last time. Now, let's keep in mind the basic purpose of this book that we have established. This being the most personal of Paul's epistles, we get great insight into his character, into his inward thoughts, into his motives that directed him in the ministry that he had. This book is, above all things, a defense of his ministry. Remembering that after writing 1 Corinthians, after Paul's visit there, that there were the most likely the Judaizers, and we'll see that coming more to focus in some of the arguments in chapter 3. But they had questioned everything that the apostle said. They questioned his doctrine. They questioned the message, the gospel that he preached. It was completely contrary to their views of what the gospel should be, very ritualistic, very legalistic, misunderstanding the Old Testament, abuse of the Old Testament. I say we'll focus on that in some little detail in chapter 3. They also impugn the character of Paul, their idea being that if they can bring his own ministry, his own person into suspicion, then that's going to cause his message to be suspect as well. And Paul was seeing the effect of that. And their plan was working in Corinth. And there were many of these that Paul was the spiritual father of, had led them to the Lord, had preached the gospel to them for the very first time, was the founder of that Corinthian church. But nonetheless, they were buying the line of these Judaizers, and Paul's ministry and his person was held in now a great deal of suspicion. And Paul, realizing that the success then of his message depended upon what the people thought of him, he found it necessary then to write this letter in answering some of those objections, both to his person and to his message. And that's what we are looking at here. In this first chapter, the argument, the first attack against his character that we were looking at was the fact that Paul endured such afflictions and such persecutions and such sufferings in his life and in his ministry. And the attack was that if this man is truly an apostle, if this is truly a believer who's doing what God has called him to do, then he would not be experiencing all of these troubles and these trials and these persecutions. This is incongruous to a man that was truly an apostle. And so Paul begins here by demonstrating that these sufferings were not incompatible, number one, with his apostolic calling. And indeed, number two, they were not incongruous to the whole Christian life. That suffering and persecution was a very typical part of life, and it's a misunderstood view of the gospel. It's a misunderstood view of Christianity to think that life will be without trouble, without affliction, without adversity. So Paul demonstrates here in these opening verses Yes, I have suffered. I have gone through many persecutions. But there are lessons here for me, and there are lessons for you that need to be understood through my affliction. And last time we concentrated particularly upon the lessons that Paul himself was learning from the Lord, and what a message concerning God's compassion and God's interest in his people, that no matter what his people go through, God is the one who is near. He is the near one. And we emphasize the repetition in verses 3-7 of the fact of God's comfort, the God of all comfort, the God who comforts. And that word literally is the near one. And in, I think, what did I say, 10 times or so in those 3 or 4 verses, we have reference to God being near to his people. He is the comforter. It's the Spirit of God, yes, that has that particular ministry. But I think it's important, and I emphasize this again, that this concept of God as the near one who is with his people is not just a singular ministry of the Spirit of God, but the entire Godhead is identified as the paraclete, if you will, the comforter, that one that is near his people. No matter then what we think we see, no matter what we experience in life, God is always near his people. He does not forsake us. What a wonderful lesson that is to know about our God, that he is indeed the God of all mercies. Then Paul was giving them some lessons concerning themselves. I want you to learn from this that I'm an example to you. What God is doing for me, he will do for you. And he drew some important lessons for the people. Now, I think as our time came to a close last week, we were considering verses 8 through 11, where Paul sets forth the lessons from his sufferings that he learned for himself. Now, let's begin reading there at verse number 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that as we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, yet also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. All right, so some lessons here that Paul learned from these afflictions concerning his own self. He learned to reject himself. Paul could not trust his own strength and his own wisdom if he were to endure the trouble and the trials that came his way. He recognized here that he was pressed out of measure. I think I just very quickly touched on the imagery of that word last week. The imagery here is that of a beast that has the burdens placed upon him. And the burdens and the burdens and the burdens are so placed, the animal now becomes trembling under the weight of that load. It's the proverbial last straw that's placed upon the camel's back. That which the camel, the beast of burden, no longer has the ability to endure. Just so great is that load. And Paul says, this is how I see myself. I've learned that these things come upon me, and it's more than personally, in my own strength and my own ability, I can bear and that I can endure. I've just been like this beast of burden that is so crushed down. And humanly speaking, there's no way that I could cope with all of these troubles that have been pressed upon me. Above strength, despairing even of life, expecting death, despairing not in the sense of being frustrated and despondent, not what he's saying, but despairing of life in the sense that he expected to die. So intense were these persecutions, these afflictions, that he recognized that apart from divine intervention, there was no hope. He did not have the strength, the ability to go on himself. He saw himself in verse 9 under the sentence of death, a judicial sentence. Now, I would take this very seriously here. The tenses of the verbs here indicate that Paul was seeing himself still under that sentence of death. And I say it's a judicial term here. He was being hunted as a wanted man. There have been some modern recent commentaries on 2 Corinthians that have looked at Paul's estimation here of himself and basically arguing that Paul, this is just in his head. Paul is so despondent, becoming paranoid here, you see. that he thinks everybody's out to get him, and he's getting all this trouble from every side, that he looks around, I'm under a sentence of death constantly, and it's a bunch of nonsense. Paul's not playing word games with us here. He is not confessing here that under every bush somebody's out to get him. That's not the idea. He's not paranoid. What he understands here, what he says here, indeed was true. He was a hunted man. The Jews despised him. He was preaching a message that was contrary to what was being taught in the synagogues, and everywhere he goes, there is the controversy, and there is the schemes and the conspiracies against him. And Paul was well aware of this. And it was not some pipe dream that he was having, not some fantasy that he was having. Here's a picture that is one of great external affliction. Now, that had to bear upon him, certainly. And he's recognizing here that these are too much for me. I can't deal with these by myself. So he learns to reject himself, not to place his confidence in his own abilities, in his own schemes and plans to somehow escape from all of this. No, it's beyond me. It's beyond me. But he learned to trust in the Lord, that we should not trust in ourselves. Verse 9, that says it all. Here's what I've learned from all of these things. Yes, I am beyond myself. But through this, we learn that we are not to depend upon ourselves, not to rely upon ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. He's looking here at God, who demonstrates his omnipotence in the resurrection. What greater demonstration of the power of God, of the ability of God, than in the resurrection? There's what man cannot do. God is the one who has the power over life and death. And it's God who has the power and who has demonstrated the power in raising the dead, in most significantly raising up Christ from the dead. That omnipotent God is the one that is the trustworthy basis of our reliance. And if in all of our troubles, and who has troubles that compare to the apostles, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, you know that as you look at your situations and your troubles, that nobody has troubles like you. And I know as I look at the troubles that I experience, that nobody has them like me. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Yeah, we could get into a chorus of that. We could all sing it from our hearts. But if we're going to be honest with ourselves, nobody had it like Paul. We cannot testify that we have suffered for Christ like the Apostle Paul suffered for Christ. We have not been scourged and abandoned and shipwrecked. The things that this man endured for the cause of Christ and for the ministry of Christ, we cannot begin to imagine. And he learned the lesson. Don't trust myself, but trust in God. The adversity, and again, I keep thinking here, I suppose it's become a verse that I refer to many times. You get tired of my referring to it. But what Paul is saying here is exactly what Koheleth, what the preacher, declares in Ecclesiastes. That the day of adversity is set up against the day of prosperity, to the end that we might find nothing after God. God puts the two together. Times of prosperity, we can rejoice in those easy enough. Times of adversity, things that are potentially very discouraging and causing despair and despondency in our heart. But let's look away from that to the purpose that God brings it to us. To the end that we might find nothing after him. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. All of these things are happening that I might not learn or might learn not to trust myself, but to trust in God who raiseth the dead. And we trust him that he will deliver us. He's done it in the past. God has been faithful in the past. And there is the motive to keep on trusting him. Nothing is outside the ability of the Lord. We can become easily overwhelmed. We can be easily blinded by the things around us, but we look beyond those to the God who is of omnipotent strength, who has delivered in the past, who is delivering us, and who will, therefore, deliver us according to his purpose and his grace. So he learned to trust in God, nothing outside of God's power. And he learned the benefit of the help of others through prayer. Verse 11, he's conscious of those that were praying for him. And you'll notice, please, that this prayer was consisting This remark here consists of the thanks that was being given to those who had prayed in his behalf. Paul indeed was thankful for those that prayed. But the power of the prayer here and the duty of the prayer, and this I think is an interesting observation that we can make from this. Paul is recognizing that there had been many that were praying for him, and he's thankful for those prayers, and he realizes that he was sustained through those prayers. But those prayers had not changed the circumstances of the adversity. They had not altered the fact that Paul was going through the troubles and the trials and the times of difficulties. And Paul was not looking for prayer to be a means whereby he could escape the trouble. The adversity is going to come. The adversity in many ways must come. And prayer was not a means whereby we could get God to change the course of circumstances in such a way that we can have that bed of roses. No. Prayer is not the means of modifying God's purpose. Prayer is not the means whereby we seek to modify the plan of God. But we rejoice, and prayer becomes the means whereby our wills, and we've talked about this before, and Dr. Kearns has said the same, that our prayers become the means, basically, whereby our wills become conformed to God's. That whatever it is, whatever the circumstance, as we seek for the will of God and the glory of God, let our wills become taken up in His and submitted to His. And when that's the case, then we can give the thanks, and we can be thankful in all things, regardless of what the circumstances may be. We have such a perverted view sometimes, I think, of prayer, that we think that prayer becomes some Christian voodoo deal where I can somehow go through these machinations and go through these little word formulas and get God to do what I want Him to do. It's not what prayer is. We don't seek by prayer to get God to do what we want Him to do. Now, we don't know. Many times what the specific evidences of the will of God is going to be in regard to this circumstance or this circumstance. We don't know how to pray many times, but we bathe our prayers and we inscribe our prayers in the will of God. And as God's will is done, then we can rejoice and we can give thanks for whatever way God chooses to so work His purpose in our lives. And I think that's certainly not far from the surface of what Paul is saying there in verse 11. Many had been praying for him, but the fact that many were praying for him did not keep Paul out of shipwreck. The fact that many prayed for him did not keep Paul out of the imprisonments and out of the attacks and didn't change any of that. Didn't change any of that. It's not God's purpose for that to be changed. But nonetheless, there was the realization that God was working, and we trust in the Lord in spite of what the circumstances are. Then in verses 12 to 14, he focuses upon the result of this suffering. And Paul mentions in these verses three things that are related to the overall defense of his ministry that will come up over and again in the epistle. For our rejoicing is this: the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you. For we write none other things unto you than what we read or acknowledge. And I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, I say there's three areas here. Paul says, I have this reason to rejoice. The word rejoice here is the idea of boasting. Here's what I want to boast about. Not as we think of boasting as bragging, although it's the same idea, but in a godly sort. Here is my boast. Here is my source of confidence. Here is that which is, and the Authorized Version takes it to one of the implications of it, therefore here is the rejoicing that I have. But here's my boast. Here's my boast. Here's the claim that I'm putting before you concerning my character. I have a clear conscience here. that in simplicity I ministered. The word simplicity here is not to be understood in the sense of that which is simplistic. Simplicity has the idea of a single-minded purpose. With a single-minded purpose, I have ministered here to you. I don't have double motives. One of the things that they were questioning Paul about and accusing Paul was having impure motives. That he was a charlatan, that he was this, that he was that, that he was out to get this from them or something else. Paul says, no. I have come to you and I have ministered with a single-minded purpose. Paul identifies for us in 1 Corinthians, and we'll see it again in 2 Corinthians, what that purpose was. This is what I have purposed among you people, to preach Jesus Christ crucified. I am your servant for Christ's sake, he says. This is my purpose. And I want nothing else among you than to preach Christ and Christ crucified. Now that is the single-mindedness with which I have come to you, which I have ministered to you, which I have written to you. I want you to understand my motive here is indeed pure. And that's going to be developed. We're only getting a hint here of what is going to follow. As Paul then develops that single-minded purpose in his defense. I came to you with single-mindedness. I came to you with godly sincerity. And I think the word there needs no explanation. Sincere is a good word. The genuineness of his motive. A heart that was given in truth to that which he was setting out to do. And with no fleshly wisdom. Word wisdom, again, has the idea of skill, of ability, not coming to you in my own abilities. One of the things that that they accused Paul of was not having the style of some of the other itinerant preachers, itinerant speakers. And you keep in mind, please, that this was a common phenomenon in that day. There was a circuit of wisdom speakers. Not just religiously here, but in the Greek society, in the Roman society, the Greek wise men moved from place to place, and they had an itinerant ministry, a lecture circuit, if you will. This was big stuff, and they would charge big bucks. They would charge big denarii for their services. You see, and Paul came to them, and he spoke, didn't charge anything. Didn't charge anything. Now, we would love that kind of a preacher. See? Bring that guy here. He'll preach for free. We like that. But Paul went in, he preached for free, and they got upset with him for preaching for free. And the attackers, his accusers, said, hey, no, this guy's preaching for free because he's nothing. If this guy was really something, if he really had a message, he would be charging you for what he was saying, like everybody else does. Paul said, I don't want any misunderstanding here. I'm not coming to you according to the human abilities and human wisdom. I may not have the skill and the eloquence of oratory that some of these others have. Maybe so. Maybe Paul was not an Apollos. Maybe he could not deliver the word with eloquence that would tickle the ears and bring a fast crowd simply by the technique of his ministry. Maybe not. Maybe he was. Who knows? But whether he was or whether he wasn't, Paul said, I didn't come to you to show off skill and to show off ability. My main concern was the message. And whatever happens in my life, whatever I do that distracts from the message, I'm against. I'm not saying that Paul did not say well what he said. I think he did. But that was not the big deal for Paul. The big deal was that they heard what he said. I suppose there's nothing more dangerous, ultimately, nothing more dangerous than a preacher who says nothing well. Great delivery. Great charisma. Oh, listen to what they got. What does he say? But my, he says it well. And he can wrench the emotion or he can do this and it's dangerous. I would much rather hear a guy stumble through his grammar and stumble through his achieving for eloquence to say something. I said, well, that's the style you take, Barrett. Okay, fine. You know, that's all right. I don't care. what is said is more important than how we say it. Now, don't take me wrong here and say, well, let's go out and not work on homiletics. Let's forget about homiletics. Let's forget about good grammar. Let's go out and just let her whip and whatever comes out, comes out. No, whatever it is ultimately that distracts from the message is wrong. I can't let my ignorance distract from the message. I can't let my intelligence distract from the message. I can't let my style distract from the message. It's the message. It's not the skill of the preacher. Not the skill of the preacher. That's the key thing. And the skill can get in the way. The skill ought to be that which is used to make the message clear. Different abilities, different styles. Man, we don't all have the same styles. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with that. But what's the message? That is the key thing. So Paul says, hey, don't be judging me by the standards of such and such or such and such. I'm not coming to you in order to show off my human skills and my human abilities. My motives are pure. They're single-minded. And what I do is that it might demonstrate the grace of God. In verse 13, he mentions his consistency among them. And then in verse 14, the mutual rejoicing. This is what he wants. This is what he hopes will be accomplished. He's going to be setting forth his care and his concern and his love for these people. And they hope then that they will respond in kind, that they will understand that what these Judaizers have been saying against him is false, and that they can rejoice and have confidence one in the other. Their confidence in him was linked to their understanding and the success, if you will, of the gospel there. And he wanted that mutual respect. Now, that's the introduction. That's the introduction, at least, of this first theme of suffering. We'll see it come up in the following sections as well. Now, the next section, beginning at verse 15, all the way through chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul expresses his spiritual concern for these people. I'm not going to take a lot of time in this section. He's dealing with some very mundane issues. Let's see if I can summarize essentially what's happening in this section. One of the things, all right, let me put it this way. One of the things, another thing that they got on Paul for was fickleness. Paul, you're fickle. You say one thing and you do something else. And the particular issue here that he's concerned with is his visiting the Corinthian church. Paul had indicated to them that he was going to come back and see them again. Fine. When are you going to come? Well, I'll be. When are you going to come? You say you're going to come, but you never come. You say one thing and you do something. You write these letters to us, and boy, you run us through it in the letter, but you won't come and deal with us face to face. You say one thing and you do something else. You say you're going to come, but you don't come. And because of that, these attackers, these enemies of Paul, put within the minds of these people, hey, he's fickle. You can't trust what the guy says. All right, so with that accusation in mind, Paul explains in the remainder of chapter 1 and on into chapter 2, why it is that he was delaying his return. Yes, he's going to come, but circumstances concerning their response was what was making the delay. You look at verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. There were some things that had to be dealt with. The first epistle was written to deal with some of these issues. And you'd be sorry if I came to you in person right now. I'll be there. Now, I'm saying he's dealing with this particular issue. Now, I don't want to go through all of the verses here, but let me point out a couple of the arguments and some great individual statements that he makes as he develops the argument. In verse 17, he begins to address the answer. Wherefore, Or when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. Now, this is the fickleness that they were charging him with. You can never believe what you say. And the particular issue, again, was his coming to visit them once again. But Paul says, hey, I have not been using lightness here. I have not been capricious in these decisions that I've made. I've not changed my mind. What I say, I mean. And he bears record here that in essence he's following the pattern of Christ himself in making his word to be true. For God is true, and our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. And that gets Paul to make then this glorious little aside here. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. This is so typical of Paul's style here. He gets writing upon a particular theme, and he says something that impresses him, and that leads to a little aside, a little digression, and that's exactly what happens here. He says, hey, I'm following the pattern of Christ. My word is true. I've not been fickle. When I say yea, I mean yea, and nay, nay. That's how I preach. That's how Christ preached. Christ is the yea. Think about that. Christ is the yea, and all the promises of God are in him yea. And that leads then to this statement, which really becomes a development from his argument as he contemplates here the beauty and the surety of God's word. We can trust God's word because Christ is the fulfillment of that. Christ is the surety of that. Christ is the essence of that. And I say, while that's not, as it were, necessary, if you will, for the line of argument, so typical of Paul that he says something and that leads him to some great theological foundation, some great theological statement that really becomes the essence of the practical demonstration of his ministry and his message. So that's a great text. And then in verse 22, we have some great statements here. Let's pick up at verse 21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now that in of itself, again, is a great text. The words that the apostle uses here are theologically important words. My time is gone here. Let me just very quickly give you the significance of the seal. In the New Testament, it's a very common expression that God has sealed us. The Spirit of God has sealed us. Three uses of the seal that have bearing upon what the Lord is saying here. Number one, the seal was a mark of ownership. A mark of ownership. That which had the seal upon it rendered something or marked something as property. This is my property. It has my seal. God has put his seal upon the believer. God has identified us as belonging to him. We are part of his property. We are his possession. The seal. The seal was also used to authenticate something, to identify something as being genuine, as being authentic. And what is it that is the true mark of the believer? The Spirit of God. Paul argues in Romans chapter 5 that to have the Spirit is to have life, not to have the Spirit is not to have life. Here is that which marks the true identity, authenticates as genuine the believer, the Spirit of God in our hearts. And God has done that. And then the third use of the seal was for protection. The seal rendered something secure. It rendered something secure. So you see the theological implication. Now, this is the way the seal was used for whatever. But God is using that particular imagery here. I have sealed you. I've identified you as belonging to me. You are authenticated as a child of God by the presence of the indwelling Spirit. And you're secure. You are rendered secure. For those that have that seal of the Spirit are guaranteed. The next line makes that clear. The Spirit is the earnest. The earnest. The word earnest is the down payment. It's the first installment. It is the guarantee of that which is to come in full at a later time. There are none that have the Spirit of God as the earnest, as the down payment, as the guarantee that will not ultimately come to full glory. So that's a great little verse. Very rich in the theological terms. And it gives us some insight into the ministry of the Spirit. Well, we'll have to develop that in some more detail perhaps next week. All right, my time is gone. We'll, Lord willing, come back and continue this study next week with no jokes. All right, Charlie, would you close us?